And he certainly will answer you. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Again, it is good to have our visitors with us. We certainly appreciate you coming. And this is your first time here. And again, we're going through the life of Christ, the Gospel of Matthew, on Sunday mornings. We're near the end of it now. He's actually the day before he is arrested. And on Sunday nights, we're going through Psalm 119. Tonight, though, my son, who just got in town, he was a former assistant pastor. He just moved up here from Maine, and he's going to be preaching for us here this evening. And then on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Revelation. Now, of course, this Wednesday starts our missions conference. And again, that'll be going, as I've already mentioned, Wednesday through Sunday of this week. But Matthew chapter 24, we're going to start reading in verse 29. Verse 29 down through verse 35. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound, with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing, Lord, upon it today. Lord, we know it's in vain unless you work, unless your spirit teaches us, unless your spirit does that work and the conviction and the encouraging. And we certainly pray for that. Lord, help me to stay faithful to your word. Help me to present this truth. Lord, I know that I need your grace and your mercy. Lord, please bless. And Lord, for those that are in this room right now that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for that this morning, that the gospel would be clear. And Lord, that perhaps even today they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, may you be glorified and honored. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we are in this, the very last week of Christ's life. This is his last message, his last sermon to the disciples. They have just left the temple. If you remember, it's Tuesday. He's going to be arrested the next day. He's going to be crucified on Thursday. And he's just finished preaching really to the Pharisees. His last public message, which is a very scathing message against the religious leaders of those days. The pseudo-Judaism that had been established that was leading multitudes to hell because it was a false religion. And they had denied Christ. They denied the Messiah that was right there. He preached that strong message against them. And when he had finished that sermon, his disciples wanted to know, when is the end? What they were thinking, of course, we've already covered all this. This is just in review. They believed that since Christ was the Messiah, that the establishment of his kingdom was now, that he was getting ready to do it. They did not see the gap. They did not see this time of the church age, as we refer to it. They were not aware that was going to take place. They thought the kingdom was going to be established right then and there. And so Christ goes on with this message we're in to try and establish a time frame for him and say, listen, here's what it's going to look like. And Matthew 24, of course, gets greatly misinterpreted, but it's really not that difficult. We established that with like the second or third message into this, how he is dealing with what is going to take place during the great tribulation time. He makes that very clear with the events that he is establishing. He is giving indications of what it's going to look like right before he returns in that 7-year time frame. There's going to be a false peace, the rise of the Antichrist, war is going to break out, there's going to be the massive earth quakes that are going to occur. You're going to have the abomination of desolation, which hits. We just dealt with that. That is going to be when the Antichrist sets up that image in the temple itself. And that happens 3.5 years into the tribulation time. We know the exact time frame of that from Scripture. So he's dealing with the tribulation time. He also said it was during this time that the gospel would be preached in every corner of the earth. Everybody would know it. When do we see that taking place in the Bible? During the tribulation time. You have three avenues where the Lord puts the gospel throughout the entire world. You have the two witnesses who are going to rise up during the first 3.5 years preaching. They're going to be known throughout the world. You're going to have them. You're also going to have the 144,000 being sent out throughout the world. These are, and we looked at that during the series of Revelation. These are incredible men, completely sold out to Christ, divinely protected by God so that they cannot be hurt. And they go throughout the entire world preaching the gospel. And if that isn't enough, in the book of Revelation, we also see he has an angel literally in the sky proclaiming the gospel as well. So the time that we see scripturally when the gospel is preached in every corner of the earth is going to be during the tribulation time, which will also lead to the greatest revival the world has ever seen. Multitudes will come to Christ during that time. Really will be an incredible event. Again, really the greatest event that is anticipated for any believer is the return of Jesus Christ. It is his second coming. You figure from the first century on, it has been the hope of believers. It is in Scripture. It's true of us today. The fact that we know that Jesus Christ is going to one day return to this earth. It's perhaps the most, not perhaps, it is the most significant event left in Bible prophecy is the return of Jesus Christ. Again, it's so important. There are over 300 separate prophecies relating to it in the Word of God. 300. It makes it one of the most important doctrines in Scripture. Again, for every one verse that was prophetic about his first coming, there are 8 more for his return. And our text deals with the second coming, the time when it is going to happen, the day that he will return to the earth. Again, this is not dealing with the rapture. We do consider that the first phase of his second coming, but that is not the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture is a promise that God has made to believers that he will remove them before the time of tribulation hits. We're not appointed to wrath, the Bible says. So before that Antichrist comes on the scene, every single believer on the earth will be raptured out, caught away, the Bible says, to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be with him for that 7-year time frame, and then we'll return back with him. So there are differences. I'll read one commentator put it like this. I figured I would just read from him the differences between the rapture and the second coming. He said, in the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. At the glorious appearing, he comes with his saints. The rapture takes place in the air, the glorious appearing on the earth. In the rapture, believers go from earth to heaven. At the glorious appearing, they go from heaven to earth. At the rapture, Jesus comes to reward his people. At the glorious appearing, he comes to judge the earth. At the rapture, he claims his bride, while at the glorious appearing, he comes with his bride. The rapture takes place before the tribulation. The glorious appearing takes place after the tribulation. The one marks the beginning of tribulation. The other marks the beginning of the millennial kingdom. At the rapture, believers are saved from the wrath of the Lamb. At the glorious appearing, Christ appears to bring an end to the wrath of the Lamb. There are no signs of the rapture, while there are many signs of the glorious appearing of Christ at the end of the tribulation. And that is what our text is dealing with, the signs at the end. It's not a complicated chapter. It is dealing with what the world is, what's going to be happening. The disciples wanted to know. They believed they were going to see the return. Remember, Luke 19 tells us directly, heading into the last week of Christ's life, they believed he is getting ready to establish his kingdom. And so Christ is letting them know, listen, this is what it's going to look like before I return to the earth. And so we're going to get into this into our text, because now he's dealing with events in our text that is coming right up at the very point when he returns to this earth. Let's look at verse number 29 of verse 24 of chapter 24. Excuse me. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And we're going to stop right there. It continues on. It finishes with a colon right there, but it deals with certain signs here that are taking place in the heavens. This is not some metaphor he's given here. He's dealing with what is going to be taking place right before he returns to the earth. It says immediately after this. This is after the tribulation. This is after all that has been occurring. This is after that abomination of desolations when that Antichrist does establish, that puts up that image literally in the temple in Jerusalem, and that starts massive trials and massive tribulation. It's when the Antichrist literally will go after the nation of Israel. He will go after all those who have converted to Christ with a fierceness, with a wrath. At the same time that's taking place, we have the trumpets and the vials, the seven trumpets and seven vials of God's judgments being released upon the earth. It'll be a horrible, horrible time. And those who have been here Wednesday through the Revelation series, we've just come through all of that. And we've taught and demonstrated what that's going to look like when that occurs. And so he's saying immediately after this, after all these things hit, when it's literally moments away from the return of Jesus Christ, then shall that sun be darkened. Think of what this is going to do to the world. He's describing what the Lord's going to do the moment before he returns to the earth. The sun is darkened. They know something huge is getting ready to take place, especially after all that they have seen. The massive earthquakes, the judgments that have been hitting the earth. Literally, what we're seeing here is the universe is going to be altered when he returns. Remember, we know from the book of Hebrews as well as other portions of Scripture, it is Christ himself who keeps this universe in order. I mean, our scientists are able to calculate months and years. They're able to launch satellites and know exactly where they're going to be and get them back to Earth. Why? Because of the established order of the universe. There's a system to it. There's uniformity to it. What's going to change that day right before he comes? That's going to end. The sun will be darkened. Think when this light is gone, what's going to take place? The universe is literally announcing the arrival of Almighty God to the earth, the return of Jesus Christ. As a result, of course, of the sun being darkened, the moon will no longer give its light. It's simply a reflection of the sun. That will change. Again, think of how dark the planet is going to be at this moment. This is letting the world know something huge is happening. This is talked about. Look over in Isaiah. Go back to the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. I'm going to read from verses 9 and 10. Excuse me. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." And again, he goes, "I will punish the world for their evil." This is right at the return of Jesus Christ. Just imagine how dark it's going to hit. It's talked about in several places. Look over in Ezekiel. Just turn over a few books here to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 32. Verses 7 and 8. "And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon the land, saith the Lord God." Right before he returns, there's an incredible darkness that is going to hit. You will have no source of light. There won't be a light moonlight. There will not be the stars giving their light for any direction. There'll be a lack of reference even. Again, I remember the very first time that I'd ever went night diving when I was a missionary in New Guinea. I went with a guy and he really knew he grew up there. He could stay under the water for minutes at a time. I would just go under for like 30 seconds and think I was drowning and have to get back up. And we were spear fishing and I was pretty much just watching him. And I had the light underneath and it was a cloudy, evening with a light rain hitting. And so I went under one of the times and I popped up, and again, it was nighttime. I was already nervous. I mean, there's crocodiles and everything else and he's shooting fish with blood everywhere. And so I'm already nervous. So I pop up one of the times and I had no reference of where I was. Everything was just black. I looked up and it's just clouds in the sky. You couldn't tell. It was just a dark sky. Again, it's probably 10, 11 at night or whatever it was. And I had no reference whatsoever. And I'm starting to think, wow. And I'm waiting for him to pop up. He finally pops up and I grab around his neck and say, get me where I can stand up right now. I just want to stand up right now to some place. He said, it's all right. But I had no reference. When this day hits, there's going to be no reference. There's going to be no light. It's just going to hit like that. The Lord will darken the earth. It says that the powers of heaven are shaken. Again, keep in mind what's going on here. This will be incredible and frightful. It is the announcement of the coming of the Son of God. Armageddon is literally seconds away. Armageddon is not a battle. Hollywood likes to portray it as this massive battle. It's true. The Bible's very clear. The armies of the earth are going to be gathered there in the Middle East. We know the exact location, this 200-mile span the Bible talks about, where they're going to be gathered. But there is no battle that takes place. It's over with like that. Those armies are all destroyed. So what takes place at Armageddon is literally seconds away. Look at how Luke 21 describes what happens to the people on the earth when they see this take place right before Christ returns. Look at Luke 21. Verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexities, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming. Now, verse 26 says, men's hearts failing them for fear. The word literally means dying, out of breath, gone. Men will literally, when they see these events take place right before the returns, there's going to be some who simply literally die of a heart attack right there when the fear hits, the darkness hits. Think of all that the earth's been through already. This is at the very end of that 7 years. They've been fighting against the Creator. You have all that the Antichrist has been done. They've just witnessed the complete destruction of what their only hope was. That was Babylon, the world capital that the Antichrist will set up, that appeared immune from everything that was taking place. It was still flourishing. But then in a moment in time, between that sixth and seventh vial, the Lord takes it out completely. It is completely demolished and leveled. And now here they are in this day, and all of a sudden, everything goes black. It's going to be so fearful with what's taking place in the heavens and in the universe that men will literally begin dying of heart attacks. It'll be frightening. The powers of heaven are shaken. This will grab the attention of the entire world. I believe all will be looking up. Everyone. Now, the believers that are familiar with this passage, those who have converted during the tribulation time and are still alive, that were not martyred, the majority will be martyred. Make no mistake about it. But those who are still alive, this day will be met with great anticipation, because they will know from these very verses what is taking place. They will know this is it. This is it. This is going to be their hope. They know it's over with. It's done. He is returning. They will know it is the end. And then it goes on, look in the very next verse there. Back in Matthew chapter 24, it says this. It says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now it answers what this is. Notice the punctuation. It isn't difficult. It continues. Notice the punctuation. It's going to answer it. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven to the other. So it's taking place here is when he returns. Let me cover that first. All those believers that are scattered, they're everywhere. those who had converted at that time, including those of Israel. When he returns, there's also a gathering of them that's going to take place. This is not the rapture right here. This is at his second coming. This is for those who have converted and made it. There's a gathering of them that supernaturally takes place, much like the rapture. But they're just gathered into where the Lord's going to return. And we know he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives. The book of Zechariah teaches us this. Some of the commentaries like to say the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, and some of those who are considered church fathers, is a cross in the sky they're going to see. That's nowhere here in Scripture. It's not going to be some cross in the sky that they're going to see. It answers what the sign is. The sign is Christ in the sky. Look over in the book of Luke chapter 2. Christ is the sign. Luke chapter 2. Verse 34. This is at the birth of Christ. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Now get this. And for a sign which shall be spoken against. Christ is the sign. That's by the puncture. That's what's given there. It's not some flaming cross in the sky. It is dealing with his return right here. So what they're going to witness immediately then is Christ is going to appear. Every eye shall see him. I don't know exactly how that's going to occur, whether it's going to be, he's going to be coming literally around the globe as he comes down into the Mount of Olives or what. But we're going to be with him, of course. The book of Zechariah teaches us this. Great mourning, as it mentions here, will take place. Israel, when they've seen him, will mourn, even those converted. Look over in Zechariah chapter 12. Again, I believe the bulk of Israel, much of their conversion begins to take place, I believe, after the resurrection of the two witnesses. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, dealing with the crucifixion. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And he shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It's saying that when Christ returns, multitudes of Israel have converted, and they're going to realize that Christ was in fact the Messiah. They're blind to that now. They rejected him. And part of that is why the gospel is going out to the rest of the world right now. Why we're living in the time frame we are with churches all over the world. But the day will come when they realize that it is in fact Jesus Christ. And at his return, when they physically see the crucified one, the mourning begins. The reality of the rejection of the Son of God when he was here hits them. Mourning will not only take place, of course, for Israel, but the world will mourn. They will see the one they have fought against, hated, denied, mocked, refused. They will see he's returning in judgment. He's coming back. The Bible says he will return with power and great glory. When they see this, by the way, make no mistake about it, everything is now lit up. The darkness is gone. His glory will light this up. Those armies that have been gathered to Armageddon will be destroyed immediately. Again, we are seeing what is talked about multitudes of times, over 1,500 times in the Old Testament. Again, of 8,000 verses in the New Testament, 330 of those deal directly with what we're talking about right now, the return of Jesus Christ. 21 times Jesus talked about his second coming to the earth. Over 50 times we are told to be ready for this event. It is our hope. It is a major theme throughout the pages of Scripture. Literally from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which is the very first prophetic verse in Scripture. It's the very first promise of a coming Messiah that happens right after the fall of man. We are told of a day coming to crush Satan. As soon as man failed, God knew what he was doing, what he was going to do to restore man back to him. Even before Genesis was penned in, Enoch told of a day when Christ would come and judge the world with 10,000s of his saints. We are told of a king coming one day in Genesis chapter 49. The day that this is talking about in Matthew 24 is that day. David was told of a king coming that was greater than any other king, whose kingdom would not end. This is that day. Isaiah talked about this day. Ezekiel talked about this day. Daniel talked about this day. Jeremiah talked about this day. Isaiah talked about, in particular, the great servant king who would establish the throne of judgment. It's throughout Scripture. Again, this is perhaps the most anticipated day in all of the history of creation. Calvary was the most needed, but this is perhaps the most anticipated. This return will be much, much different than His first coming to the earth. The first time Jesus came unnoticed to the world. This time every eye shall see Him. In His first coming, Jesus humbled Himself, being born in a stable in Bethlehem. When He returns, He will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In His first coming, He endured the mockery of men, the despising of His goodness, even though He was in fact the Son of God. But when He returns, all that mocking will cease. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. Back in Matthew chapter 24. He goes on to discuss here another indication when this is close. It's a parable that is often misinterpreted today. Verse 32 through 35. He said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled." And in the same context, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The parable of the fig tree. Christ is going on to give more information about when this would occur, when He would return. So He's given this parable, and it's not a difficult parable. He interprets it Himself. He's trying to make it clear to the disciples and clear to us. And again, this parable gets greatly misinterpreted in our day. What is happening is we're taking events from our day and then going to Scripture with it. The majority of the time, not every time, that doesn't work. We start with the Scripture, then we look at our day. We don't start with an event and then try to make it fit into Scripture. So when we interpret this, we need to look at it in light of the context in which Jesus Christ gave it in His own words, not in context of world news. A common belief is that this verse is talking about when Israel became a nation in 1948. Now make no mistake about it. That event taking place is enormous regarding the return of Jesus Christ. Because in the end times, Israel is a nation. I mean, since whatever it was, 125 AD, they ceased to be a nation. And then all of a sudden, 1948, they're a nation again. That's enormous. That clearly is an indication of how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ. It's huge. But it's not this parable. This is not that parable. The fact that Israel's a nation is a major indicator, I believe, that we are very close to the return of Jesus Christ. I mean, how often do you see a nation that gets banished and all of a sudden becomes a nation again? If you can't see God in that, something's wrong with you. So it's not a question if that's a major event in regards to the return of Christ. Is this parable talking about that? And the answer is no. It is not talking about that event. And the reason why it became so popular, because this generation shall not pass away. So everybody's like, okay, this is that. So we're here. We're here. It's been 72 years now since Israel became a nation. And of course, you see different elements of what constitutes a generation. Is it 45 years when a generation is in power of influence in their culture and a nation? Or there's three or four different numbers that constitute a generation. But this parable is not talking about that. He says, when the branch is tender and putteth forth leaves. Again, it's dealing with this fig tree. It's talking about springtime. When that bud is just beginning, the leaf is there. There's no fruit yet, but it's close. It's right there. You know, he says, you know, when that takes place, summer's right around the corner. And for summer for this, then that meant harvest time. What that meant was, now, the figs are going to be there. You can pull them off. It was harvest time. Now, think for a second. Of course, Christ is going to answer it anyhow here. When we've seen in Scripture, let's think back to Matthew chapter 13 with the wheat and the tares. Harvest time dealt with what? The coming judgment, His return, when Christ returns. It's the context here of what is given to us. It is dealing with, of course, the second coming and the time of judgment. And so he mentions that. He's saying, listen, when you see this take place, look at verse 33. He interprets. Let me read 32 and 33 again. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and putteth forth his leaves, you know that summer is nigh. The fruit's almost there. It's coming. It's close to summer. So likewise, he interprets. There's a colon right there. He goes on to interpret in verse 33. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see what? All these things. He's interpreting the parable. Know that it is near, even at the doors. That generation will not pass away. What he's saying is, with this in the sermon that he is in the middle of preaching, all the signs, when they are seen, the earthquakes and the great earthquakes take place, the wars and the rumors of war, when they see the abomination of desolations, when they're seeing all these things take place, it's at the door. It's at the door. He is summarizing his message that is given. Again, that doesn't mean the fact that Israel became a nation is not significant. Of course it is. But you cannot come to this parable and say, that's it. It's clear. Christ interprets it. It's all these things. Again, keep it in context of what he says. When you shall see all these things, know that it is near. Just like when the fig tree is getting ready to produce the fig, to have the fruit. It's at the door. It's right there. It says, when these things start, it's right there. That's when my return is close. And that is the question he is answering that the disciples gave. And of course, that generation will not pass away. They will see the return of Jesus Christ. And then he strengthens everything he just says in verse 35. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He stresses the strength and preservation of his word. Heaven and earth will pass away. We've just went through that on Wednesday nights in the series of Revelation as we got into a new heaven and a new earth. This is, of course, also a promise of the preservation of his word. We can absolutely know that we have God's word. It really amazes me, those that claim faith in God question whether we actually have the Word of God. It's not a difficult question to answer. It isn't. If they all agree that God gave His Word through divine inspiration, God breathed. It's the method He gave us, the 66 books here that are written by 40 different men over this period of 1,500 years, covering a history span of 4,000 years, without a single contradiction from authors, from kings to fishermen to tax collectors to shepherds, you name it. And if He gave it by divine inspiration, if He's going to use that miracle, do you think God Almighty, the sovereign God's up in heaven, oh, now men are just going to mess it all up. I can't do nothing about it. No, what he's promising here is also the miracle of preservation. Because if you have the miracle of inspiration, you're dumb in a box of rocks to think he's not going to also have the miracle of preservation. He's going to preserve his word. That's exactly what he's doing. That's why we know that we have it right here. Make no mistake about it, the devil is going to attack the word of God. He always has. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when he got his deception in, he twisted God's word. He's doing the same thing today. Head to a Christian bookstore, you'll find 100 different versions of the Bible. Somebody's wrong. I suggest, no, listen, you need to stay with the King James Version, and there's good reason for it. We will get into that one day, get into the Textus Receptus and the transcripts that are behind it. But this verse in context is also stressing what he just said. He's saying here that knowing, Christ knows when all this is going to occur. He knows it's at least 2,000 years later right now. He knows the timing isn't now, and he knows the day will come, as even Peter talked about, when people will begin to mock it. Oh, you really believe Christ is going to return to the earth? The culture will mock that event. Well, where's the promise of his coming? Where's he at? And he's saying, make no mistake about it. These words are going to be fulfilled. This will come to pass. And it will. Just like they mock Noah, which is where he's going next. He's going to go into the days of Noah. Again, imagine poor Noah, and I'll get more into this next Sunday, or in 2 weeks actually, building a boat in the middle of dry land and telling everybody water's going to fall from the sky, because they'd never seen that before yet. That wasn't how the earth got its source of water at that time. He would have been mocked. Christ is letting him know, make no mistake about it, that I am going to return. Heaven and earth will pass away before my words pass away. They will be fulfilled. And listen to me, that is true. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 14, if I go, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And remember, Thomas questioned that. Lord, we don't understand. Where are you going? And the Lord gives one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. Listen to this. John chapter 14 and verse 6. When Thomas questioned, we don't know the way. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Listen, that verse has one of the greatest truths that you need to understand. There's no other truth in all of Scripture that gets more twisted than that one. He was clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, it's not in church. It's not in a baptistry. That the way of salvation, the way to avoid judgment, the way to heaven is one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in anything else outside of him, you have been deceived. You see, one day you will stand before God and understand this. Listen to me. The Bible's clear. Hebrews 9:27. After you die, God will judge you. You can try and put that off and believe it's not real, and you're just deceiving yourselves for a day that you will regret for an eternity. That day of judgment is coming. And I have news for you. You don't have your own thing worked out with God, where God's going to say, you know what, you're basically a pretty good person. Because you have broken his law just like I have. You will be judged by his standard and his law. And here's your problem. God's requirement is perfection. It's not that your good works outweigh your bad works. That's not how that's going to work. You've been deceived. He's going to judge you based on his law, and you've broken it. It leaves us with a really, really, really bad problem, because none of us are perfect. No one. And make no mistake about it, 100% of those scripturally, we just looked at it in a series in Revelation, who are at that judgment that are found guilty are cast into a lake of fire. Every single one. So something has to happen where you look perfect. Do you understand that is why Jesus Christ came to the earth the first time? was to make you look perfect. God became a man. He lived on this earth 30-some years as a man. And you know what? He was perfect without sin. The only one who's ever stepped foot on this earth as a man who can go to that judgment and the Father can say, I find no fault. You are innocent. Please understand this. He lived that perfect life for you. That was in your place. When he went to the cross, what God the Father was allowing to take place was this incredible plan of redemption for you. What he did was to satisfy his justice and his holiness along with his love and his grace. His own son became sin for you. Listen to this verse in the Bible. It's so important. 2 Corinthians 5:21. One of the greatest verses in Scripture. Multitudes know Jesus Christ died on a cross. They don't have a clue why. Not a clue. I remember it was at Yale was when the one I can't remember the fellow who was speaking, the pastor that took over Spurgeon. He was speaking at Yale. I remember the student standing up. I was listening to it on the radio. And he had said, could you please tell me how a guy who died 2,000 years ago has anything to do with me right now? That's because the majority of people don't know how to present the gospel anymore. That fellow actually did a great job. He explained perfectly how a man who died 2,000 years ago has everything to do with him. Listen to the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, because it explains it. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What that verse is saying is this, that God the Father made God the Son to be sin for you. In other words, he took all your sin upon himself. All of it. As if he was the one. And the Father judged him in your place. He was literally judged for your sin already. But Jesus is God. And after 3 days and three nights, hell did not hold him. He arose again from the dead. If God judges you and he sends you to hell, you're not God. You're not coming out of there. What the verse is saying is, follow this illustration. Let's say the Bible talks about when God judges you, the books are going to be open. He's going to open books. It's going to be recorded every time you've broken his law. So let's say this is that book with your name on it. Here it is. He opens to the page, has your name, and underneath is every single sin you have ever committed or will commit. It's all there. His judgment against you. Here it is. It's there. It's right before your eyes. It's right there. Let's say we have another book over here. Up here is Jesus Christ. And it dealt with his time here on the earth. There is absolutely no sin. He was perfect. The only thing here is righteousness. That's it. Listen to the verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When I say that the Bible teaches you that Christ died for you, what I mean is this, is you can take your name here with all of your sin, just your name, and remove it and place it over here in this book. And remove Christ's name and place it over here in your place. And if you do that, now underneath Christ's name is what? All of your sin. All of it. And through God's justice and holiness, he was judged on the cross for your sin. And over here, if your name is placed over here, what's underneath your name? Perfection. Exactly what is needed for salvation. That's why Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now here's something that's very sad that's taught to us in Scripture. It's one of the most, the saddest, if not the most frightening thing in Scripture. What Christ did here, he did for all men. All. He died for all. But Jesus Christ himself said this, few be there that find it. Not a lot. Few. Even those who are in churches, he talked about come judgment day. They're going to say, but look what I've done. I was a pastor. I was a deacon. I was a teacher. I did this. I was baptized. I was a good person. And he says, I'm going to tell you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ. That is salvation. Let me close with a perfect example of this in Scripture. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, two men died with him. Two men died with him. Both asked for help, by the way. Christ ignored one and he saved the other. The first man said this. He said, if thou be the Christ, get us down from here. What that man wanted saved from was his circumstance. That was it. Christ never acknowledged him. The other thief speaks up. He says, he told the other one, you need to be quiet. You need to just shut it. We deserve to be here. This man hath done nothing wrong. He knew he was perfect. And he looked, this is all he does. He looks at Christ and he says, Master, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. The Lord turns to him and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He saved him right there. That man never asked to come down from the cross. Did you notice that? He did not. What was he afraid of? He was afraid of judgment to come. He knew if I stand before God, I'm guilty. He put his faith in the only one that could help him, Jesus Christ. That was it. He repented of anything else he was trusting in, whether it was Judaism or his good works or his prayer life or how many prayers he said before he got to the cross. He put all that aside. He repented of all of that. He recognized where my sin is sending me. If I'm judged, I'm in trouble. And he placed his faith in the only one who could help him. And that is Jesus Christ. And right there, the Lord saved him. I realized that truth on June 30th of 1982 when a pastor sat me down in the front row of a pew after the church service had ended. And he explained to me what Christ did. I remember as he was talking, as he went through it, when it clicked, I still remember the tears just streaming. I got it. I always knew he died on the cross and went to church. But I never understood really why. And it clicked. And he finished the presentation of it. And he said, would you like to place your faith in Christ right now? I was already crying. Yes, I would. Right now. And right there, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Just like that thief on the cross did. Coming to him, recognizing, Lord, I'm in trouble because of judgment. I know you've died for me. Please save me. If you'll come to him with repentance and faith, he'll save you. You become his child. With